Good morning, everyone. Good to see everyone today. So just a few weeks ago, I don't know if you guys seen it last week, but I have recently bought a new motorcycle. So it was really cool. Thank you guys for being happy for me buying a motorcycle. But my wife actually rides too. She can't right now because she's pregnant, you know. But we had some. It broke down. I sold one. And so I knew that before we have our baby, I have this little time slot for me to spend some money on unnecessary things until the baby comes and life gets really expensive. So luckily she let me have a motorcycle. And one of the things that I love the most about riding a motorcycle is that you are like instantly accepted into a community of people who ride motorcycles. When my wife and I first started riding, I remember, and this is like a top secret, so you guys know if you don't ride motorcycles, you're welcome. I'm letting you into something. But we noticed that whenever a person on a motorcycle rode past us when we were riding, they would throw their hands down in like an upside down peace sign. And at first I was like, oh, you know, like that's cool. Like they said hi. I wonder if I know that guy. But turns out that it's like a thing, right? It actually means two wheels down, and it's basically this mutual respect that other bikers give you when you're on the road and just saying like, hey, be safe. And it's like, I get you. So it's this mutual sign of respect, and it's still one of my favorite parts about riding, just riding past somebody and just throwing that sign down to them, because it's like you're a part of this community and they get you even though you don't know them. But what I notice is that whenever someone who rides a motorcycle finds out someone that they know just got a motorcycle or rides a motorcycle too, there's like this instant connection, right? And there's like this spark of connection that's formed just from something as simple as you ride a motorcycle too. Right, and it sounds silly, but that spark of connection and desire and joy that comes from this community is not just found in motorcycles, found all around us. All people desire connection and community. I mean, MSU has a community, right? Michigan State people. They wear green and white all the time. I don't understand it. I prefer blue and maize, but yes. No, I'm just but, you know, people have their own communities. There's also things like weird hobbies that people do. You guys ever, if you ever get some time, look up, it's called hobby horse riding. I don't know if anybody ever seen that before. It's basically like those toy horses on a pole. There's like competitions of people, hundreds of people that go around galloping and they get judged like they're horses. And it's a thing. Like, look it up. It's a weird hobby. But it's its own community, right? Like people in that community get each other and they have their own community. On the opposite side of a connection and community, there's things like gangs, right? People don't understand that a majority of people, if not all people who join gangs, do so because they find community and acceptance in that group, in that gang. You see, all people desire connection and community. But as much as we value these different communities in our lives, they seem to only scratch the surface of what true community is meant to be. Because the desire that we have for connection, whether it's with other bikers or MSU people or sports teams or whatever, weird hobbies, like it all points to a deeper God-given need that we all have. A need that goes beyond temporary connection and actually it taps into something eternal inside of us. And this need for a true lasting community is actually something that God designed for us from the very beginning. It's not just something that's nice to have, right? It's not just something that happens, but it's actually foundational to who we are as human beings. You see, when we talk about connection, especially within the body of Christ, between our brothers and sisters, I think it's first important to understand that it's biblical, right? Community is a biblical concept. And because we live in such like an individualistic society today, especially in the United States, I think it can be really easy for us to forget that living in community with one another is actually a part of God's perfect creation. If you don't believe me, we'll go from the very beginning of the Bible, right? In Genesis, if you have your Bible today, you can open it up to Genesis chapter 2. And we'll read verse 7, and then we're going to jump down to verse 18. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We got it on the screens just for you. Just for you today. Yeah, we thought about you. But it says this. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. And the man became a living being. So if you don't know what's going on here, this is the creation account, right? In chapter 1, the chapter before this, God creates all things, right? Light, water, land, plants, animals, and eventually man. And after each thing he creates, the Bible says that God saw it and he said it was good. So all of these things are created, and God's like, yep, that's good. Yep, I created this. This is good. That's good. This is good. But in chapter 2, this is like a more detailed account of creation. We find something interesting there. In verse 18 of chapter 2, it says this. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him. So after creating everything, the first thing that God says is not good, it's not mosquitoes, right? Like, I would have looked at mosquitoes like, that is not good, right? They're pointless, right? It's not cats, right? Cats are weird. there's cat people, I'm sorry. No, what he says is not good is being alone. That's the first thing he says is not good, being alone. Now, it's important to understand that this passage does not just suggest that, like, man was just so lonely and God was like, all right, you know, I'll make you a partner. No, God literally says that it is his aloneness that is not good. Why is it not good? Because the man has no one like himself. He has no one to enjoy the Garden of Eden with. He has no companionship. If we go back to chapter 1 of Genesis and verse 26, when God creates everything, when he begins to create man, he says this. He says, let us make man, human beings, in our image. And when you first read this, you might be like, okay, like, what do you mean in our image? Like, is God saying that? Like, who's our? Well, you see, there's this thing called the Trinity, right? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all three being one and all three being God. It's like a brain twister for us to try to understand. It's why one of the early church fathers, Augustine, said, try to understand it and you'll lose your mind, right? Referring to the Trinity. But either way, what is important to understand here is that God himself is an example of community. Like, the Trinity itself is an example of community. So when God created man in his image and likeness, that community, that unity is a core aspect, a core foundation to the creation of man. So God looks at man and says, it's not good for man to be alone. And although this passage is primarily used for marriage, right? You probably all heard it at a wedding or something. This also translates to all other relationships in our lives, not just marriage. You see, we are not meant to be isolated. We are not created to be alone. Now, don't misunderstand me here. Of course, there's going to be times where we need some private time to ourselves and you know, between us and God, and to break away from everybody and everything. And that kind of solitude and rest is simply just, you know, intentional practices that allow us to reconnect with God, to reflect on our lives and to recharge our emotional and spiritual batteries. But that's not what we're talking about here. This kind of isolation that God says is not good is aloneness. It's literally being by yourself. It's about disconnection, where a person is cut off from meaningful relationships and community. It's a state of being where there is an unmet need for companionship and support. Like that's the kind of alone that God says is not good. Now here's the thing, we are all meant to be in community. We're all created to be in relationship with others. It is something that God intends for us to pursue and to have, and it's literally ingrained into our DNA. And I don't care who you are or how stubborn you may be, every human is created to be in community. Now, of course, there's folks that are going to be like, I don't need nobody. I got myself. That's all I need. But that's just not true. I mean, even scientifically, that's not good for you. In fact, a study done by Gallup Research found that being lonely and having weak social connections can actually shorten your life as much as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Yeah. Like, it's that bad for us to be alone. And there's other research that shows loneliness can increase the likelihood of cancer and dementia and of course, depression. So all of these things just point to the necessity of connection and relationship we need with one another. Well, of course, there's a problem with this, right? Because most of us know we need connection and relationships, even if we deny it. Most of us know we need it. But if you're like me and you have experienced if you have some experience with friendships and relationships throughout your life, you know as well as I do that it's not always easy to maintain or those connections, right? Or to begin new ones. Am I right? Why is that? Because connections, relationships, those things take work. And dealing with people is not easy, right? Because sometimes, to be honest, sometimes people suck. Like, that's just the truth. And being in relationship and connecting with people, it can be messy. It can be dirty. It could be difficult. And as much as I wish God made Eve and her and Adam just lived happily ever after in the Garden of Eden with God, like that's just not the case, right? That's not how the story ends. Genesis 2 is not the end, right? Because shortly after this, in the next chapter of Genesis, sin enters the picture. And it messes everything up. Adam and Eve eat of the fruit, right? They were commanded by God not to eat, to stay away from, and because of it, sin enters the world. And one of the consequences of sin entering the world is that it messes up relationships, right? The relationship between humans in creation, the relationships between humans and God, and the relationships between humans and other humans. Like, it complicates things. Sin complicates things. And with that in mind, I think there are three reasons why we as believers struggle to live in unity and community with one another, especially within the body of Christ. So I'm going to talk about that today. The first reason I believe that it is difficult or a struggle to live in unity and community with one another is hurt. Anybody ever experienced hurt in a relationship before? In a friendship? Could be a broken heart. Could be you got cheated on. You got lied to. You were gossiped about behind your back. You were let down by somebody that you trusted. Anybody been there before? Yeah, those moments are hard. You see, what tends to happen, or what can happen when we get hurt by others in relationships a lot over time, when we face constant strife or have negative experiences in our relationships or friendships, see, what can happen is our natural reaction as a human being can be to just get cold-hearted, to shut down, and eventually to just stop trying to maintain or build new relationships. Anybody ever see that in somebody else's life, or have you experienced that yourself? Like where a person gets in one toxic relationship or friendship after another, and or they get cheated on or they get lied to, and so they start to think that they will never find someone good, or will never find someone that will treat them right, or they will never have a healthy friendship, and it can lead to that person becoming closed off or even turning bitter themselves. So much so that they may even become that toxic person because of all the hurt that they've dealt with. One of my favorite preachers and authors, Dr. Brian Laritz, actually writes about this phenomenon in his book, Enduring Friendship. And he points out that although it's nearly impossible, of course, to have a friendship with someone who constantly hurts others, he says, at the same time, it's also nearly impossible to be friends with someone who has formed an identity around their hurt instead of dealing with it. Let me repeat that again. It's also nearly impossible to be friends with someone who has formed an identity around their hurt instead of dealing with it. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul talks to them about what living in Christ looks like. And in this letter, he calls out these people in the church that have been lying and stealing and hurting others within the church body. But then he turns and addresses the ones that have experienced all of the negative effects of those things, the ones who have been hurt by those people. And he starts by telling them this. He says this, "But that is not how you came to know Christ. Assuming you heard about him and were taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." You see, here he's saying, yeah, those people who have been hurting you and have hardened hearts and they have become calloused and they do all sorts of evil. Yes, they did all of that stuff. But guess what? That is not how you came to know Christ, right? Like, that's not the truth that you learned and were taught. And then he goes on to tell them, he says, "Take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth." He says, take off that former life, that old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires. Instead, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self. And I love this because he says, the one created according to God's likeness. That sound familiar? And then he says this. He says, "Therefore, putting away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity." He says, you're made in God's likeness. You're members of one another, He says, you're meant to live in community and unity just as I had created you to be. So don't lie. Instead, speak the truth to one another. Like, it's okay to get angry. He doesn't say getting angry is wrong. In itself, Paul knows that's inevitable because when people get hurt, we get angry sometimes. Like, that's okay. But he said, you don't have to walk around like it doesn't bother you. He says, don't let that angriness in your heart turn into sin. Don't get corrupted by that hurt. Don't give the devil an opportunity, he says. An opportunity for what? To distort our hearts. To turn us into someone or something that we are not. And he ends this whole section saying this. He says, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. So how do we not let our anger turn into sin against people who hurt us? How do we forgive others who do wrong to us? Well, first is we have to remember that because of Jesus, we are forgiven too. Like, we have to focus on that. We have to live in that. Now, the next reason why I think we as believers struggle to live in unity and community with one another is because it's work. Living in community, in true community, takes work. And it's messy sometimes. Yes, there's times for laughter and good times and things could be good for a little bit, but there's also the reality that vulnerability brings in relationships. You see, you cannot have true community, true connection without vulnerability and transparency. If you do not have vulnerability and transparency, you have surface level relationships. You have surface level connections. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul brings up this idea of carrying each other's burdens. He says this in Galatians 6. He says, carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. And that sounds cool, right? Like, all right, you know, carry each other's burdens. I could do that. But he says this a few verses later. He says, let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Now, I'm not a farmer, never been one. But I do know that if the concept of reaping is brought up here, it is assumed that there is some sowing that is required. And in this case, the sowing, which consists of doing good, is not something that should just be blown past when we're reading this. Because in this verse, it also assumes that people will get tired of the sowing that consists of doing good. Because Paul literally writes, let us not get tired of doing good. Now, I don't know about you, but you typically only get tired with things that require work, right? So Paul is trying to encourage this church, saying, don't get tired of doing good. Like, it will be worth it. Yes, it's work, but the reaping, the harvest you will get will be worth all of that work that you put in. And he brings up that the sowing that they will reap from this, which he states in the verse before, is eternal life. Like, that's the harvest. But get this, many people take this verse out of context. They just read that verse and take it out and read it by itself because they just assume that this is just saying, like, do any kind of good things. Like, don't get tired of doing good things. Any kind of good things by yourself. And it can mean that. But in the actual context of what Paul is talking about here, he's talking about carrying each other's burdens. He's talking about our relationships with one another. How do I know this? Because he states it clearly in the next verse. He says, therefore, after this, wherever there's a therefore, yes, why is it therefore? It's completing the thought of the previous verse. In this case, the therefore is about doing, not getting tired of doing good. So therefore, he says, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all. Of who? Of all. Especially those who belong to the household of faith. We work for the good of all, especially those who belong to the household of faith. Like, even more than our relationships with others in the world, we should be intentional in working for the good in our relationship with each other in the body of Christ. Okay, so what does this actually look like, right? Well, as Paul says here, it looks like carrying each other's burdens. That's what he starts with. Now, to carry each other's burdens, that this does not mean that you have to be a professional counselor, right? You have to give like great advice to somebody, or you have to solve each other's problems. No, this simply just means being there with each other, supporting each other, loving each other. Romans 12 actually gives some great insight into what this can look like practically. It says, starting in verse 10 of Romans 12, it says, love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Take the lead in honoring one another. This verse is actually one of our theme verses here at RIV as a staff team. In another version of this says, outdo one another in honor. It's being intentional. It's not just surface level. It's work. But he says this next. He says, share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Again, this idea of forgiveness and how to respond to hurt is brought up in this section here. He says, rejoice with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. All of these things listed here take work. I'm sorry. And they require vulnerability, like weep with those who weep. That takes vulnerability. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's easy to be vulnerable. I understand more than anybody else how hard it is, or how hard it can be to be vulnerable. It's actually one of my biggest struggles. I remember early on in my relationship with Anastasia, my wife, she used to get so upset with me when we have to have deep talks, because she is just like whatever is on her mind, she'll say it right there and then. She's a very quick processor. I am the complete opposite. And so when we had to talk through some tough things that we were going through, it would take me so long to reply, just to say one word to her. Now, over time, I got a little bit better, right? Like, but it's still something I'm working on. But it's also something that I realized is worth pursuing, because I know that it is necessary for true community and relationship. I mean, imagine if I never worked at being vulnerable with my wife. We would just have a surface level relationship. You see, vulnerability is worth pursuing. It's worth the work. And that leads me into my last reason why I think we as believers struggle to live in unity and community with one another, and that's because it's costly. With vulnerability, there is a trust level that is necessary in order to be vulnerable. And it's costly to trust someone. It's costly to be vulnerable with someone. And here's the thing. I think there are two different reasons that people can be vulnerable about. Right? One is like about hard stuff going on in your life, like stuff that you can't control, such as losing a job, a family member sick, or it's taking a toll on you, or you're struggling with your child or other family members that has just been giving you a hard time. Like, yes, all those things are hard. And we could be selective in who we share those things with, but all of those things are usually like not what people struggle with being vulnerable about. Like, I think most people are okay with sharing and asking for prayers for those types of things when they happen. But the vulnerability that I believe is the hardest, especially within the body of Christ, is a vulnerability about the struggles with sin. Like, that's a really hard one. Because that type of vulnerability, it opens you up, right? It requires us to be exposed to correction and accountability. And believe it or not, sin doesn't like to be exposed. I'm pretty positive. Bet my house on it, maybe. That probably more than half of the people here today struggle with a pornography addiction. Why would I think that? Because the statistics say that 69% of American men and 49% of American women struggle with pornography. But Hezekiah, this is the church. Like, we're Christians, right? A study done by Barna Research shows that in the American church, that number is actually 64%. Not that much less in men and 34% in women. And that's just those who admitted it, right? Who were vulnerable about it. Yet this is something that most people will never admit or be vulnerable about, even though so many people struggle with it. Because it doesn't feel good to be corrected or to be held accountable for those things. And maybe it's not pornography. Maybe it's another kind of addiction. Maybe it's struggle with alcohol. Maybe it's a struggle with envy or jealousy. Maybe it's struggle with being committed in your relationship. Whatever the struggle is, this place of all places should be the place where we should feel free to be open and vulnerable about those things. To share those struggles with one another. Because accountability and correction is not judgment. Let me say that again. Accountability and correction is not judgment. Actually, accountability and correction is actually love. I mean, if you just constantly surround yourself with people who just support every wrong decision you make, or people that just ignore holding you accountable when you're doing wrong, you're actually a very lonely person. Because those people are not really your friends. And I have to be honest with you, those people don't really love you probably. Because someone who loves you will sit you down when they see you headed in the wrong direction. And they will tell you to your face what they see and why they're concerned about it. And it's because they love you. Like, that's true love. That's true friendship. And it's actually biblical. Yes, it stings when it happens. Nobody likes getting corrected. Nobody likes being held accountable. But it's necessary. You guys remember that verse I talked about in Galatians, talking about carrying each other's burdens? Well, before Paul says that, he says this. He says, brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, read that again. If someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, right? Like, if you love Jesus, this is talking about you. You who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. It says, restore such a person with a gentle spirit. You see, the true correction and accountability is gentle. That's how you know it's genuine and true. This doesn't mean that it can't be firm, that it can't be straightforward, but what it does mean is it's full of grace. It's not condemning, it's not judgmental. Those things lack grace. No, it's being present and walking with that person towards restoration. It's being present and walking with that person towards restoration. And I know this because right after this verse, the very next verse says this, carry each other's burden. That's when he says that. And he says, in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Like, part of carrying each other's burdens includes correction and accountability. And this is not meant to be discouraging or scary. It's meant to be encouraging. Like, hey, Christ's law, which Paul actually says the chapter before this, which is love your neighbor as yourself, like that law is fulfilled, he says, when we carry each other's burdens. Correction and accountability is a key part to loving your neighbor. So when you're struggling with sin, you don't have to struggle with it alone. You don't have to carry that burden by yourselves. You have a community that is present and actually commanded to help you carry those burdens. And if you would just take that step of faith and trust that community, yes, it's scary. Yes, it's a risk, but it's meant to help you. It's meant to be a support for you. You may have been hurt by other people. You may be scared of the work that is required to be in true community with one another. And you may even be weighing the costs of what it will take to open up and be vulnerable with others. But I want to end with this. As a part of what is called the farewell discourse in the book of John, it describes Jesus sitting, instructing, and just overall encouraging the disciples before his death. And he says this in John 15. He says, this is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I do not call you servants anymore, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. This is what I command you. Love one another. Again, I'm not saying it's easy to be open and transparent, to live in community and connect with other people within the body of Christ. But here's what I can tell you, is that we don't have to do it alone. Because Jesus gives us the greatest, he actually gives us the greatest example of how to love others. And even more than that, he equips us and he appoints us to do it as well. So when others hurt you, and you just think about how hard it is to love someone through that, remember Jesus' command that we are to love others as he has loved us. Remember him and how he calls us friends, even when we mess up, even when we make mistakes, even when we struggle with sin and try to cover it up, like, he still forgives us and he still calls us friends. And we think about the amount of work it takes to maintain and make new connections. And if that thought is just overwhelming, remember you and know that it is Jesus who is the one that equips us. And it is Jesus who is the one that appoints us to go and produce fruit. He is the reason we can do any of it. He chose us. When you're afraid of the cost it takes of being open and vulnerable, or to create new connections or relationships in the church body, just remember Jesus and how he paid the ultimate cost, the ultimate price for us, how he was vulnerable and open for us, for us to be forgiven, for us to be redeemed, for us to be loved. Let's pray. Father God, just thank you for your word. I thank you that you are good. and that you love us. God, I thank you that you sometimes you love us hard and sometimes it hurts us. God, I just ask that you just help us to step into vulnerability, to step into openness, to be able to be a community of believers where people look in inside for, or from the outside in and just think like, man, that is something I want to be a part of. And they just see some of you in the community that we live in. God, I ask if somebody feels lonely today, if somebody feels far away, if somebody feels hurt today, that you just remind them that they are not alone, that they have you. They have a community of believers that are meant to carry the burdens with them. God, thank you. Just ask that you just give us a fresh heart for people and to love in a society that wants to cut everybody out and turn everybody away. Ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.